Well, if you've got your Bibles there in front of you, if you'd like to turn back with me to Mark's Gospel and chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel. If you're using one of the lovely new Pew Bibles, the reading is on page 1012. And we're going to turn back to the passage which we read a little bit earlier on in our service. Now, superheroes in films and comics, they often have an alter ego, and they lead a normal second life. They keep their true superhero identity safe and hidden. When they're not out saving the world or rescuing some damsel in distress who's managed to get herself cornered by some flamboyant baddies in a burning building yet again. And when they're not out rescuing people and flying through the air, they're living their lives as normal, everyday people. So Superman goes to work as Clark Kent, the journalist. Tony Stark, the billionaire, is secretly Iron Man. Then you have to watch out for freelance photographers, because they could secretly be Spider-Man, like Peter Parker. There's blind lawyers who are secretly Daredevil. There's scientists who transform into incredible, towering green monsters, like the Incredible Hulk. During the daytime, many superheroes go about their normal lives as journalists or billionaires. But when disaster strikes, they nip into a phone box and they come out as their caped superhero true selves. But every so often in superhero land, the mask slips, the superhero identity is revealed, and normally it's to a few select friends. Every so often, someone is allowed to peek behind the nerdy photographer or the geeky scientist to see the true superhero identity that is hiding inside. Well, this morning in Mark's Gospel, we're going to see something quite similar. Because Jesus is going to reveal his true identity to Peter, James, and John, and to us. Now, Jesus has been revealing his identity bit by bit by bit throughout the Gospel of Mark to his disciples. And Peter, as we saw last week, has finally cottoned on to who Jesus is when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. But now Jesus is going to go even further. He's going to let Peter, James, and John, and us this morning, see behind Jesus' human form, to see a glimpse of Jesus' true identity as the God of glory living amongst us, the Son of God who has come down to live amongst us. So let's turn together and see for ourselves something of Jesus' true identity in that passage which we read a little bit earlier on in Mark's Gospel. Well, firstly then this morning, we're going to see Jesus' true identity as the God of glory. Jesus is the God of glory. If you're taking notes, this is verses 2 to 7. Jesus is the God of glory. Now, one of the problems that we have when we come to read this passage in our Bibles is that it's not a surprise for us. It's as if we've got to the end of a novel, but we already know what happens in the final few pages. And that's a problem for everyone who picks up Mark's Gospel. Do you remember how we started off right at the beginning of the year when we start with Mark's Gospel? Mark chapter 1, verse 1 gives the entire plot away. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Mark spoils the story right at the beginning. We see Jesus being announced as God. But I want you this morning to try and put yourself into the shoes of Peter and James and John. They're three of Jesus' closest disciples, but they don't truly yet know about Jesus' divinity. They know that Jesus is the Christ, but they don't know truly what that means. Well, Jesus takes those three up to a high mountain. We think it might be somewhere like Mount Hermon today on the border between Syria and Israel. And when they're all alone, in verse 2, right at the beginning of our passage, Mark simply says that there Jesus was transfigured before him. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, transfigured is a bit of an odd word. It's not really the sort of word that we use in everyday speech, is it? Some people have talked about Gareth Southgate's management of England of being transformative and being going from something of shriveled hopes and dreams to exultant glory. And maybe that's starting to get to the idea. But really, the word transfigured is almost identical in the original Greek to the word where we get the word metamorphosis from. So you should be thinking of the ideas of when you go from a caterpillar to a butterfly. A caterpillar is radically transformed into a butterfly. It is metamorphosizes into a butterfly. A caterpillar goes from being one of those ugly, hairy, slobbering, worm-like slugs that ruins all the plants in your garden and all the vegetables that you're trying to grow. But it transforms into an amazing, fluttering, beautiful butterfly. It's transfigured from being an ugly caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly. And here, Jesus is alone with Peter, James, and John. And he starts to metamorphosize. He starts to radically change before their very eyes. But it doesn't take weeks like it does with a caterpillar when it goes away into a little cocoon. It happens in just a moment. Jesus grows brighter and brighter. Matthew, in his gospel, when he records the same account, he records that Jesus' face begins to shine. His clothes become a dazzling white. It's as if Jesus is pulling back the curtain on his human nature. He's opening the curtains and he's letting the dazzling brightness of his glory shine out. Jesus is revealing his true identity as the God of glory. And as Jesus grows whiter in front of them, he's showing his pure divine light. He's showing that he is the God-man, the only one who is both fully God and fully human. And as he's transfigured in front of the disciples, he's showing them that he's more than just a mere man. He's more than just a mere human. He is, in fact, the God of glory. In fact, if you were to go into the Old Testament, if you were to turn to the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament and Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, Daniel is given a glimpse of God. He's given a glimpse of the one who is called the Ancient of Days. And this is what he has to say. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. And then if we were to go to the other end of our Bibles, to the book of Revelation, many years later, the Apostle John would describe seeing Jesus in a vision as, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. There can be no doubt that when Jesus is transfigured, he's letting in some of his divine glory. He's letting it slip out. He's revealing to his closest disciples a little bit more of his secret identity, a little bit more of his true self. Peter has correctly identified that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But Jesus is showing them how much further his real identity goes. He's not just a promised king. He is the God of glory. Now think of the shock to these poor old disciples, Peter, James, and John. They're ordinary, respectable, God-fearing, religious Jews. One moment, standing before them, is the man Jesus of Nazareth, a remarkable man nonetheless. But the next moment, he's revealed his dazzling divinity. It's a bit like Clark Kent showing to a colleague that he is in fact Superman, but only a million times greater. They'd be stunned. They'd be speechless. They'd need time to process what they'd just seen. And as Jews, as religious, God-fearing Jews, they'd be terrified too. Because no one in the Old Testament had seen the God of glory with their own eyes. Isaiah had had a vision of the throne room of heaven, and that was terrifying enough. And he fell on his face in that vision before God and said, "Woe to me, I am undone." Surely they'd be wondering, in the terror, what was going to happen to them. And Peter, as Peter always does, he decides to take this moment to stick his foot in it. Peter makes a suggestion, one that might seem a bit silly to us. He blusters in verse 5, and he offers to make Jesus and Moses and Elijah, who were with him, who we'll come on to in a little bit, he offers to go and make them shelters, to make them tabernacles. Which in one sense is a godly response. Because when Israel dwelt in the wilderness, they made a tabernacle for the Lord to dwell in their midst. But in verse 6 tells us, he's mainly suggesting it because he's terrified. And he doesn't know what else to do. He doesn't know how to respond to the way in which Jesus is revealing himself. But just as Peter's gibbering, and he's starting to make a fool of himself, a cloud appears and covers them. This is no ordinary cloud. This is no ordinary fog. This is the thick cloud and smoke that signifies the presence of the Lord God, of God the Father, of the first member of the Trinity. It's the glory cloud. It's the same cloud of glory that descended on Mount Sinai when Moses received the law from God. It's the same cloud of glory that filled the temple in Jerusalem when King Solomon had finished consecrating the temple. And in fact, Mark uses a rare Greek word here just to make the connection clear to those who would have spoken Greek. The cloud of God's glory is covering them all on this mountain. And then for only the second time in Mark's gospel, God the Father is heard to speak. God the Father says in verse 7, and this is one of those wonderful moments where if you have a red letter Bible where it's got the words of Jesus in red, this seems a bit odd because God is about to speak, but it won't be in red. God the Father says in verse 7, "This is my Son. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Listen to him." At Jesus' baptism, God the Father, in Mark chapter 1, he said something very similar. He said, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That was God speaking to Jesus. But here on the mountain, in the cloud of his glory, God is not talking to Jesus. God is talking to the three terrified disciples on that glory-covered mountain. And he's speaking to us as Jesus is transformed before them. And God says, this man is my son whom I love. All of this is being done for the benefit of the disciples and us. Because Jesus and the Father are trying to show us as clearly as they possibly can Jesus' true identity. Yes, Jesus is the Christ. Yes, he is the Messiah. But his true identity goes so much further than that. Because Jesus is the God of glory. Jesus is the God of glory. Secondly, then, this morning, we're going to see together Jesus' identity as the one who was promised long ago. The one who was promised long ago. This is in verse 4. Now, did you notice the arrival in our passage of perhaps two of the most important people of the entire Old Testament? They make a bit of a cameo appearance here in Mark chapter 9. Moses and Elijah. Now, I think that Moses and Elijah come because they're here to make Jesus' glory appear even greater. They're here to show that Jesus' true identity is even more amazing. Because they're helping to show how everything that has happened in the past, even the amazing events in their lifetimes, the amazing achievements that God worked through them, has all been leading up to Jesus. Now, at first glance, the appearance of Moses and Elijah here is a little bit odd, is a bit of a surprise. But I think the reason why they both appear, not just Moses who gave the law, is a way of highlighting that Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation. He is the one that everything in the Old Testament had been pointing to. In fact, if you turn with me in your Bibles, right the way to the very end of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. These are the final two verses of our Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. The last words which God spoke before 400 years of silence. And there you'll see Moses and Elijah side by side. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Now, Moses is representing the law, and Elijah is representing the prophets of the Old Testament. Malachi commanded the people to remember the law. And then God announced that Elijah would come again. And as we'll see in a few verses' time, before Jesus' appearance. In fact, this whole passage in Mark chapter 9, as Jesus is transfigured, is just rampacked with references to the Old Testament. And particularly to how God was going to send a prophet who was even greater than Moses to his people. So Jesus waited 6 days before he took those disciples, those three disciples, up Mount Hebron. And the glory cloud of the Lord appeared and God spoke. Well, back in the Old Testament, Moses in Exodus 24, he was on Mount Sinai for 6 days. Before God spoke to him out of his glory cloud on the mountain. Jesus was transfigured with the glory of the Lord shining out of him. But Moses, after he had been speaking to God, he would often have to cover his face because of some of the reflected glory of God shining out from him, as seen in Exodus 34. And when God tells the disciples, and he tells us, to listen to Jesus, he's echoing Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses promises, but one day the Lord will send one much greater than him to the people of Israel, and that on that day, all the people are to listen to him. I could go on. But in almost all the details in this passage, there are allusions and references to events going on back in the Old Testament, back in the past. Because Jesus had been the answer to all of it. He is the God of glory. He is the one that the entire Old Testament had been pointing to since the very beginning. And now he's revealing his true identity to those disciples. Thirdly then, this morning, we're going to see together that because Jesus is the God of glory, he must suffer. Jesus is the one who must suffer for us. Jesus is the one who must suffer for us. This is verses 8 to 13 in our passage. Well, what's the point of Jesus' transfiguration? Why is it that Jesus reveals his glory like this to the disciples? He's not just letting them in to a little secret. He's doing it for a purpose. And it's all to do with Jesus' mission, and he's reasserting his authority. Now, some of the disciples, particularly Peter, as we saw last week, don't seem to like the idea when Jesus says that he came to suffer. But verses 8 to 13 are all about how because Jesus is the God of glory, he must suffer. Earlier in verse 31 of chapter 8, Jesus summarized his mission, as we saw last week, when he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." The Son of Man must suffer. It's not optional. The Son of God must suffer at the hands of sinful men, be crucified, die, and rise again. He must go through all of that so that people can be saved. Unless the divine Son of God dies as an atoning sacrifice for sin, no one can be forgiven. Without Jesus' death in our place, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's no reconciliation to the Father. The Son of God must suffer. Now, Peter had an exceptionally hard time with this, as we saw together last week. But the transfiguration of Jesus is an opportunity for him to reassert his authority, to underline it, to stamp it out again, to reiterate that he must come to suffer. Because God the Father himself says about Jesus, "Listen to him. Listen to him." Before Jesus goes back to the topic of how he must suffer. The disciples had doubted Jesus' mission, but Jesus is like showing his credentials and then goes back to the topic of how he must suffer. That's why in verses 8 to 10, after Jesus has been transfigured and he's leaving the mountain with Peter, James, and John, Jesus tells them to tell no one about what they'd seen until he'd risen from the dead. Because if Peter or James or John had gone around telling people about the amazing divine power of Jesus, then Jesus feared that the people would try to seize him to make him an earthly king in Jerusalem, to focus on kicking out the Romans, and he wouldn't be able to suffer. And without his suffering, without the God-man bearing the wrath of God in our place on the cross, there could be no forgiveness of sin for us. Jesus may be the divine Son of God. He may be the one who is worthy of all praise and adoration. He may be the one that we would love to see ruling over the earth and teaching with all authority. But Jesus' primary mission in the Gospels is to suffer and die. Nothing can be allowed to get in the way between chapter 9 and chapter 15 when he must die. Indeed, from this point on in Mark's Gospel, every single event leads Jesus step by step by step by step by step closer to Jerusalem. No longer is he going to travel around the villages and the lake and the sea in the north. He is heading to Jerusalem and he is heading to the cross. Then in verses 11 to 13, we have what seems like a rather strange question from the disciples. Now I think, after all that they've seen, after the amazing things that they witnessed, if I was them, I'd have a lot of questions. But the question that's most pressing in their mind in verse 11 is, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? I'm not sure that that would be my question. But what they're getting at is they're saying, Jesus, you can't go and suffer yet. Because Malachi chapter 4 hasn't been fulfilled yet. We need to see Elijah come first before you're able to complete your mission. Before the day of the Lord, Elijah must come. But Jesus tells them that Elijah has come. And as we see elsewhere, Jesus understands John the Baptist to be an Elijah figure, to be one who has gone ahead of him to prepare the way. John the Baptist has already been ahead of him. John the Baptist has already been and suffered and died and been beheaded. And now it is Jesus' turn as the Son of Man to suffer much and be rejected. The Transfiguration is a truly magnificent peek behind Jesus' human identity to see who he really is. The curtain is pulled back so we can see him as he truly is. When we read Mark together this morning, we are seeing nothing less than the creator of the universe who has humbled himself and made himself a human, one of us, who has come from glory and allowed himself to be contained so that he could live amongst us. The infinite has become finite for us. Now, we'd expect God to come triumphantly. We'd expect God to come demanding our service. But he doesn't. Jesus comes as an ordinary man. No, he came as a baby. And as he reveals himself to the disciples, he does so to reinforce his desire to serve us. The reason he came is to suffer for us, by going to die in our place. When we see Jesus transfigured, when we see his glorious, dazzling, pure, holy form, we must know that his greatest glory is still to come when he dies upon the cross. He's revealing something of his amazing splendor to the disciples on the mountain. But as some might say, the best is still yet to come. And this morning, we need to let some of the wonder of who Jesus is shine into our lives. We need to marvel at Jesus. We can become too easily familiar with Jesus, too familiar with the fact that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus is the God of glory who has come down amongst us. How incredible it is. How amazing is it that God himself has come and dwelt among us. He reveals himself to us in his word. And yet he came to serve us. God himself came to serve us. So but this morning, any one of us can come to Jesus and find forgiveness for how we have lived. So that any one of us can come to Jesus and find eternal life in him. As we see Jesus transfigured this morning, we should marvel in amazement at who Jesus is and gasp at all that he has done for us. Because what love is it that our Creator, that our God of glory should come down amongst us, amongst our dirt and shame, to suffer and die for us, that we might be brought into God's presence.